Powerful. That's our confidence. In God we trust. Well, we are bombarded with messages all the time, are we not? Advertisers trying to tell us what is the best product, and we absolutely need it. I think we understand, too, sometimes messages are for our protection. I mean, if we'll heed it. You know, not always will we heed it. I came across this cartoon that was quite interesting. It shows a couple of guys. I don't know if you can read what the caption is there, but it says, the sign says, no swimming. And one young man is saying to the other, ah, there's no danger. Rules are made to be broken. Some messages, though, are given for our instruction, like the one on an American airline package of peanuts. The instructions read, open the package, eat the peanuts. Or messages are given to give us caution, like better safe than sorry. Most of us place a very high value, though, on personal messages when someone gives us a specific message. Form letters and mass mailings are kind of really the norm of the day. So isn't it refreshing when you receive a personal message or a note from a person? I mean, some companies have put such a concentrated effort on trying to make their mailing seem like one of a kind. Today it can be difficult, though, to tell whether what's coming in the mail is personal message or if they have just sent out this mass mailing and seemed like it applied to me. Sometimes it may seem the same with Scripture. Is this a mass message possibly to Israel, or is this a specific message directed to me? I believe we see a proverb today that is directed to any nation. I believe it's a message, a proverb that God has given to America on this July 4th weekend. It's found in Proverbs 14:34. So let's turn there if you would. It's a blanket statement to any nation. There's a corporate message here, and there's also a personal message here. The message is in the form of a proverb. The proverb, or the word proverb, means to represent something in place of many words. It has the idea of maybe comparison or similarity. But the book of Proverbs is filled with wise sayings from God, briefly stated, given to regulate the life of a godly person. Put simply, Proverbs is a book of godly advice. So let's look at God's advice for us today in verse 34 in chapter 14. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This proverb is not a threat. I don't even think you can say it's a warning. It's simply a statement of fact. It's like saying the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, or fire burns and cold freezes. The truth is a simple statement of principle, a law of life which is inherent in the universe, in the world, in human nature, in history. In other words, this truth is timeless. Wasn't just for Solomon's day, it's for our day. It has been the verdict of every civilization, empire, and nation in history. Its relevance for us today, I believe, is indisputable. We live in a day when spiritual and moral structures are disintegrating, when the social order is threatened by this narcissistic society, even within the church. We have come to replace theology with meology. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about my freedoms. No word of truth deserves our attention more this morning than this proverb. And let me just say as we begin, as we are looking at this proverb, that I make no apology whatsoever for being a red-blooded, flag-waving American citizen. I'm thankful to be an American. But for fear of being misunderstood, when I say I love my country, that does not mean I don't love other countries. No, I love what God is doing all throughout the world. We support people who've given their lives to leave their homeland and go to other countries to share the love of Christ. When I want God to bless America, that doesn't mean I don't want God to bless other nations. It just means America is my homeland. This is the land of my birth. This is the land of my loyalty and the land of my responsibility. I can say I love all people, but one day I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account for myself and how I did love others, how I did show loyalty and responsibility to my own family. But that doesn't mean I love other families any less. It just means that I have an assignment from God, and it's my family. I love all churches, but friends, Brookside Baptist Church is my church. I'm a member of this local body. If I don't love it, pray for it, support it, undergird it, then I can tell you I've failed. I have sinned before God. America, my homeland, land of my birth, and my God-given responsibility. I still salute our flag when the Star-Spangled Banner is played. Let me ask you, how are you affected when you pledge allegiance to that flag, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all? My grandfather served for the freedoms that we enjoy. My father served. I now even have a son serving our country. And the last thing I want to do is to become uninformed of what is taking place in this country or becoming apathetic and uncaring. That, well, I guess my voice really doesn't make a difference. I believe that I live in the greatest nation on the earth. There's a message out there today saying, make America great again. America has been great. Why has America been great? Has America been great because of our great natural resources? Because of our intelligence, you know, a little Yankee ingenuity? No, my friends, we sing about it, God bless America, and God truly has blessed America. Why has he blessed America? We read about it this morning in a verse, and we read it together, Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I believe God has blessed America because America is built on certain God-given principles. No country ever had such a Christian beginning as America. The American dream was placed in the bosom of our founding fathers by Almighty God in 1620. When those pilgrim fathers came to these shores, they came for a specific purpose. They came on that little ship, the Mayflower, and they went down into the cabin of the Mayflower, and they wrote out a document called the Mayflower Compact. And this document that they wrote begins with these words. Doesn't end, it begins with these words. In the name of God, amen. That's the way they began. And in the Mayflower Compact, as they continued to write, they said that their coming to the colonies was for, and I quote, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, end of quote. That is why they came to these shores. Came across a story of a South American president who was talking with a renowned leader of the past here in the United States, and they were discussing the difference between South America and North America. And this patriot asked this South American president, what do you think the difference is between South America and North America? And this South American leader wisely said, I'm going to tell you very clearly what the difference is. Those who settled South America came to South America because they were looking for gold. And those who came to North America because they were seeking God. Well, my, have times changed. But the Bible is still God's word. It's the same. And if this proverb is true, then America is doomed unless America will turn back to God. I mean, history is littered with the echoes of failed nations, Nineveh, the Egyptian dynasty, Greece, the Roman Empire, and on we could go. Today, the United States is a proof text for this verse. So let's divide this simple proverb into just four sections this morning for you. And remember, times have changed, but God's word is timeless. First, we see the righteousness of a nation. And that key word there is righteousness. It's a word that is seldom used outside of your conservative Bible-believing churches today. It's not a word that you hear politicians using. It's not a word that you even hear with the news media. No, I believe there's three implications that I want to share with you on this word, with this word righteousness. It implies sovereignty. Do you see the word within the word sovereignty? Look at it there. Can you see a word? It's the word R-E-I-G-N, reign. If there is such a thing as righteousness, then someone, the sovereign, must determine or set what it is. And he has preserved for us what he has set in his word. I mean, mankind, you think mankind could ever agree on what is righteous and unrighteous? Christians have a hard time determining between really what I should do based on God's word versus my own freedoms that I can seem to enjoy. God is the authority on righteousness. Psalm 71:19 says, "Your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you?" Jesus, if you remember, while preaching that Sermon on the Mount, said this, "Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." You can break righteousness down pretty simply into right living. It also implies, righteousness implies sovereignty. It also implies a standard. Do you believe people today want a standard to live by? That they want rules? No, in fact, you'll hear some say they don't even believe in absolutes today. And unfortunately, we as believers don't live as though we believe God has given us some absolutes to live by. Much of our nation, and I hate to say, this is sad for me to say, but even in our evangelical churches today, not only is righteousness neglected, but many despise it and are scornful of it. The standard has been written and preserved by God for us today. It's his word. Listen to what Psalm 119:40 from the psalmist says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." Psalm 119:142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." At the founding of this nation, the Bible was held in high esteem. Patrick Henry, a revolutionary general, he was a legislator, he was a ratifier of the U.S. Constitution and governor of Virginia, said this, "The Bible," and I quote, "is a book worth more than all the other books that have ever been printed," end of quote. Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, Surgeon General of the Continental Army of the United States, father of the American medicine, treasurer of the U.S. Mint, and father of the public schools, said this, and I quote, "The Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read then in any subsequent period of life. The Bible should be read in our public schools in preference to all other books." Times have changed, but God's word is still the same. I believe it doesn't imply just a standard, it implies submission to the standard. It's one thing to admit that there's a standard, it's quite another to submit to it and make it your own. The word in the text here intimates a personal righteousness, a personal morality. We've been called to that. You can understand as Joshua stood there looking at Israel why he said what he said. "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You might be heading that direction, but I'm heading this direction to honor God." It's a moving personal standard of obedience that has been set. Amos in chapter 7, verse 8, Amos says, you want to line yourself up? Then use the plumb line of God's word to line. Don't use other people and compare yourself to where we are in society. You line yourself up based on God's word. The standard is what has been set for us, and it's God's word. And I must not merely just mark it and underline it in my Bible. It has to mark my life. It has to be life-changing. It's a supernatural book. He says it is sharp, it is quick, it is powerful. It is what will convict me. I can't read it just in an academic setting. I have to let it just consume me. I need to read it with the message that God has for me. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn over to James chapter 1 and look with me at verses 22 through 25. If we as Christians aren't obedient to God's word and are not living in obedience to it, then we're not living righteous lives before our Heavenly Father, and we're not living righteous lives before our neighbors, before other men. James records for us in James chapter 1 and verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In other words, yes, it's essential to hear the word of God, but with an attitude of submission. But even, folks, that's not enough. Obedience to the word is the most basic spiritual requirement, and it's the common denominator for all true believers. The biblical line between the saint and the sinner is abundantly clear. 1 John chapter 3, this is what we read. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. That means obvious. Whoever, anyone, who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Listen to how Peter admonishes believers in 2 Peter 1. He says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, that means you practice these things, you will never stumble. It's not a question of what I claim to have experienced, but it's about how I live in light of God's word. The founding fathers of these United States went on to write their faith in God into the Constitution and to stamp the words, in God we trust, onto all of our coins. And then many of them found great educational institutions on the word of God. Unfortunately, times have changed, but ladies and gentlemen, God's word is still the same. Secondly, we see the exaltation of a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. I think it would be good to be reminded of the words of Daniel Webster in 1820 when he said, and I quote, let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Almost more than two centuries ago, he said, let us not forget the religious character of our origin, how we began. Our fathers brought hither their high veneration for the Christian religion, and I'm quoting, they journeyed by its light, labored in its hope. They sought to incorporate and to infuse its influence through all of their institutions, civil, political, and literary. What Daniel Webster said is that our founding fathers wanted to infuse in every area of our lives with the principles from God's word and Christianity. Who can doubt that America has been exalted among the nations? Some Americans, though, similar to Nebuchadnezzar, who we read about in the book of Daniel, took the credit himself for the exaltation of his kingdom. And that mentality is somehow what others believe today, that we're great because of our power. We're great because of our past. It's a sad mistake to make. America has been exalted because of how it began with God and His Word, because of the churches that have carried out the Great Commission, both at home and abroad. It's great because of its past obedience and humility that now we have been able to enjoy a preeminent place on the world scene. But I want to look at this word exalt. The exalted nation is set apart. One of the meanings of the word exalt is to be lifted up, to be made high. The Bible teaches us that God Himself is exalted, that the Scripture is exalted, that Israel is exalted before the nations. But in this verse, we find that promise that the righteous nation shall also be lifted up and made high. Psalm 46:10 says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Psalm 37:34, we see a conditional promise. "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land." Solomon wrote it, and the history of the United States has reflected this truth. From time to time in our nation's relatively short history, God has visited this land with Holy Spirit revivals to bring us back to its roots. I mean, we heard about one going on today in North Carolina. And I concur, may an ember fall on this ministry, on our community, in our church. I don't know how many of you are here or you grew up in Indiana, but I love to talk to folks from Indiana, especially if they love athletics, and I ask them, what is a Hoosier? One man who was an All-American in Indiana, he played for the Milwaukee Bucks, came on faith in the zone. He said, "I'll tell you what, a Hoosier's a champion." I like that. I said, "But have you heard this story? Indiana University started in 1832. In the late 17th century, early 1800s, there was an African-American evangelist by the name of Harry Hoosier who went all throughout the state of Indiana preaching the gospel and people turning to the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. You can Google it. You can find it. Harry Hoosier. And I think the whole state has no idea why they're called the Hoosiers. But I think it was because of a godly man who says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord and I'm going to send this message because God has commissioned me to give a message to the world. Truly, America has been exalted in these last couple of hundred years. An exalted nation is safe. Another sub-meaning of the word exalt is to raise high as an inaccessible fortress, out of the reach of danger. Psalm 119, 114, we read, "You are my hiding place and my shield, O God. I hope in your word." I mean, in the past, you can see we have been protected by the Lord. Many nations have been destroyed either by their enemies or by God Himself bringing those enemies upon them, or God Himself through natural disasters, plagues, pestilence, war, and unbelief. But this year, America, we're celebrating our 240th birthday. What a testament to God's protection and His preservation for us. An exalted nation is also strong. Also connected with that word exalt is to triumph over. You think of the odds, just think of it for a second, of the colonies defeating the most powerful nation of the 18th century world, the British Empire. Yet it happened. We have taken for granted the Revolutionary War. We assume that our power then resembled our power today. Not true. It was a miracle from God that America gained her freedom from England. Why did the Civil War not just rip the United States apart? Could it have been because of the protection of God? In World War II, America looked on or took on much of the world essentially single-handedly and assured freedom throughout the world. There was a time when our citizens proudly said, "We've never entered into a war and lost." Times have changed. We must give God the glory for the past victories that He has given to America and the freedoms that we enjoy and for our protection. But then Solomon turns our attention to a depressing thought. Here it is. In that same verse, the revolt of a nation, but sin. Sin. Any peoples, he talks about here, any nation then, as surely as righteousness exalts a nation, sin destroys it. Today, many people want really what I would call a buffet-style God. They want a God who's merciful, loving, kind, but not a God that is a God of judgment, a God of wrath. God is a God of mercy and slow to wrath, but he is also the God of judgment and damnation. And unfortunately, people want to turn away from such a God. But this verse has two parts. The parts are opposite and contrasting. One cannot be accepted without the other. They stand together as a testimony of God's unapproachable holiness. The truth is, God does judge sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. He has and he does. He will not wink at it, he will not forget it, and he will not lose it. Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 through 7 says this about God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. You might be here this morning. What you really need is the freedom that Jesus Christ offers. Because either Jesus Christ, you'll accept his gift that he paid for your sin, or you'll pay for your sin yourself, and God says you will pay for it. Sin is an undisciplined aim. It means a missing of the mark. Just like an archer misses his target, sins is missing the goal that God has set for righteous living. If a nation is characterized as one that is constantly below God's standard, that nation is not great, but that nation is a reproach. America does not demand greatness of itself anymore. We do not honor what is good and what is right any longer. We honor and reward the evil and the forward. Look at our culture. The bad guy is now the norm. The good guy is a potential hypocrite who bears, watch him very closely. I hate to use sport illustrations all the time. Some of you I know get frustrated with it, but I found a very fitting illustration in the sporting world. Former Atlanta Braves pitcher John Rocker made international headlines. This was some years ago, but I remember it. When he spoke out against homosexuals and other perverted lifestyles in a magazine, he was assailed as intolerant and a bigot. His teammate, though, Chipper Jones, was engaged to be married, but got a Hooters waitress pregnant and reportedly tried to talk her into an abortion. She refused, had the baby, and Jones' fiance called off the marriage. Yet Chipper Jones was sought out by the media to comment on Rocker's verbal transgressions. In other words, the bad guy has been turned in now to the good guy. Such is a society's undisciplined aim at righteousness. I mean, could we camp here for the rest of our time this morning on the evil sins that are so prevalent in our country today? And dare I say, in our churches? Folks, we have lost our identity. We have lost that salt, that saltiness to make people want to know Jesus Christ. We have blocked the light of the gospel and how we live. We're really no different today than the world. You say, how did it happen? Well, you've heard the story about the frog and the kettle and how you boil a frog. You just crank the water up a little bit, the heat up, and the water just a little bit at a time. We've been told that hate is not a family value. Well, Proverbs chapter 6 would tell us God does hate some things. I would say we need to become intolerant of tolerance today. And our confidence has to be what was sung about earlier before the message, that we must trust God. We don't have to be running fearful. I'm just going to say this. We do not need to become apocalyptic about this election year. What are we going to do? If the Lord should tarry, our kids and grandkids might have another 20 elections that they're involved in, unless our government totally changes. We can all have our opinions that, well, I don't think the Lord's going to tarry. I think his approaching is imminent, and I need to live as though it's imminent. But what happens is we are so controlled by fear and what is going on in the world today. No, we trust God. We live as though we trust God. That's our testimony. God's in control, and we must live in the reality that we trust him and not in fear wringing our hands. Our job is to live obedient and holy before him. Sin's an unhealthy assurance, too. To sin is to stumble or to go off the path. Can I tell you, we have become self-confident in ourselves today. And Paul warned the Corinthian church this, "Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." We are proud in our religiosity today. As believers, we become almost like self-confident. We live in this land that we have taken for granted, the blessings that God has given to us, assuming that he will just continue to bless us and to protect us in spite of our sin and our evil doing. Psalm 59, we read this, "For the sin of their mouth and the word of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak." Sin is ungrateful actions. That's why Joseph, when Potiphar's wife came to him, he said this to her, "How can I do this transgression and sin against God?" He defines what sin was right there. This action would be a transgression against God himself. And then finally, we see the reproach of a nation. It's a reproach to any people. Here's the personal message for each one of us today, that you live righteously in your life, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin brings a reproach, whether it's in the life of the individual or the timeline of a nation. One definition of reproach is disgraced or to be brought low. This proverb has been verified in the whole history of the nation of Israel, and God's preserved it for us to read about it and see how low they have gone. Sin brings dishonor. Reproach means to be ridiculed, railed upon, reviled. I shared not long ago how other religions mock biblical Christianity and they put in the headlines of this Christian leader and the sins that he has committed. And, look at that. Hezekiah, when he was seeking revival at the age of 25 in Judah, said this, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them, he has given us up to trouble, to desolation," and get this word, "and to jeering," as you see with your eyes. Look at how everybody views us. We should know something about disgrace. We're the richest and most developed nation in the world, but we are reviled today by much of the world. Sin brings defeat. The final definition of reproach means to pluck up or strip away all that is good. Our culture is in the process of doing just that. Our defeat has not come at the hands of foreign invaders, even though there probably are some within our nation today. It has come at our own hands. The city of Ai, if you remember, was that little speck of a town that after the great battle of Jericho, that Joshua sent just a few men to go mop up, so to speak. And 36 men lost their lives in that mop-up, and they were soundly defeated. And Joshua came back to God, and God said, "There is sin in the camp." And the sin fell to a man by the name of Achan. Achan, he brought defeat. I believe that the sin that is defeating America is found in the church rather than the culture. Yes, I agree, our culture is rotten. Our society is eaten up with evil, and it's on the big screen every hour of the day. But the Christian Achans are hoarding up the world's gold, garments, and gods, allowing the gospel witness to fall short today. Friends, must we watch? our beloved land mired in the mud of filth and sin and compromise, fearfulness, disobedient to God and to His Word, and stand there and do nothing? I believe we as Christians must stand up for what is right. We must, first of all, live it. Live it at home. Live it in our communities, in our churches. We must not fear the wrath of man or the condemnation of sinners. They hated Jesus, did they not? So if we are the light which exposes their evil, they will hate us as well. But John 3:16 is still in the Bible, even though times have changed. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a message to take to a world today that's looking for truth and help. Our love for the people of this world should be on the forefront of our minds. After all, the gospel was Jesus' last command to His disciples and to us. These remarkable words, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, asserts the simple fact that spiritual and moral health is constructive and beneficial, and that spiritual and moral sickness is destructive. I mean, it's without controversy, and we live in it and we see it. The decline and fall of every great social, political, economic order and our system in history is a profound confirmation of the truth of this proverb. It is a proverb for America today. This basic principle is working every day in the life of every person in the world, in the decisions you make on a daily basis. It's the operative every day in the home and in family life and in the structures of our nation. In all departments of our life, the fruit of righteous living blesses any nation. The degeneration, disintegration, and demise of any and all people are going to be inevitable if righteousness is abandoned. Friends, the proverb is a true statement. History lets us see it. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We best not ignore it. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for our country and the joys of freedom that we experience. And though we live in a land of freedom, we have many that are still in bondage today because they've never put their faith and trust to be set free by the truth of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through Me." Father, my prayer would be that they would be set free today. They'd recognize their sinful condition, that there is no way they can come to You in their own merit and in their own good deeds. It's simply when they are willing to humbly confess their sin and invite Your Son, Jesus Christ, into their life to be their Savior. You can do that right now where you're seated. Father, for believers here today, there are some Achans here. They try to put on a good front, but deep down in their life and their heart, they know they're a terrible testimony. They don't live a righteous life. And Your finger of conviction through Your Spirit is pinpointing certain actions in their own life right now, certain loves. May they do business with You. Father, may we walk out of here different than we walked in this morning. May we say it was good to be in Your house today because You spoke to us. Father, we need revival here, and we need revival in our land. We're thankful for this group in North Carolina that seems to be experiencing it. We would love to see it, but Father, first we have to humble ourselves and be right with You. Father, have mercy on us. May that be our cry, for we're in sin. We ask that You would take our steps, lead us in a way that would demonstrate that in God we truly trust. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. The Lord bless you.